Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And so Galatians 4:4 says, the fullness of time. And in order for us to understand exactly what the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to say, it's helpful to consider just a bit of the context of the book of Galatians. And we will go through other passages today as we consider this theme. But in the book of Galatians, Paul was confronting people who were troubling new converts. We meet them in the book of Acts, chapter 15. They're called the Judaizers, and they were trying to bring the law back into the church. They were trying to observe the law of Moses, and Paul says they were observing days and weeks and years and holidays, and they were circumcising. They were doing all the things of the Jewish law and believing that in the obedience to those things, they would find justification. But of course, what we're told in the gospel is that Christ is the fullness of the law, that he perfectly fulfilled the law in all his righteousness, and then by faith in him, we have his righteousness covering our sinfulness. And an attempt to earn favor with God is an attempt to go away from the grace of Christ. And in saying that, Paul reminds them that the law does indeed have a purpose. And the purpose of the law, as we just read, was as a guardian, a tutor, some translations say, or a schoolmaster, someone under whose care a child would be placed. And that child would be placed under the care of that guardian for that guardian to bring him or her to a certain task, perhaps a school or a trade of some sort, until a time, we read in chapter 4, appointed by the father, in which the guardian would be lifted and the child would become an heir rather than simply a child. And that guardian of the law was to bring us, it says here, unto Christ. So that when we look at the law and we see God's commands for us, that we should be holy, that we should walk blameless, that we should not steal, that we should not lie, that we should not murder, we understand that that law is telling us our need for the Savior. The law ultimately is the guardian that points us to Christ. And it was Christ himself who came in chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of time. And the fullness of time is what we'll consider this morning. As we reflect on the Christmas season, we know that for centuries Christians have celebrated the birth of Christ around this year. Now, of course, there's some dispute historically as to exactly when that began. There is some historical evidence that says that Christians have been celebrating the birth of our Lord on December 25th, even before the institution of pagan holidays. But whether or not this is the case, the fact remains that the birth of our Lord, the birth of Christ, is one of the most treasured and pivotal events for the Christian. And now, as we live in this world where Christmas is becoming less and less religious and more commercial, it is important for us to reflect on the original intent of this holiday and the true significance of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when you think of Christmas, I'm sure many themes come to mind, as they do for me. We think of redemption, salvation, faith, hope, love, gifts. But I want to highlight one grand theme that I believe encapsulates all of those things. And that's the theme that brings us back to this. Christmas brings us to a position of hopeful anticipation that God fulfills His promises. And you see that in your outline, in your bulletin, under the introduction. Christmas brings us to a position of hopeful anticipation, a joyful expectancy that God is going to do something great. He's going to do something great that He promised from long ago. And in the Christ child on Christmas Day, we see that God indeed fulfills His promises, even if it takes a lot longer than we expected. And so as we reflect on that, we ought to reflect on the fact that God still has promises that are yet to be fulfilled in our lives. And we ought to live in a joyful expectancy that the same God who fulfilled the promise 2,000 years ago in Christ will continue to do so unto His second coming. Let's consider a few things as we use Galatians 4, 4 and 5 as the outline of this sermon. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." First of all, we sing the song, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Let's dwell on the first point, that God sent His Son in the fullness of time. In the fullness of time. For me, and I think we resonate with this mostly as American Christians, Christmas is a time of suspense. Students are counting down the days until Christmas vacation. Teachers are counting down the days, probably more so, until Christmas vacation. Kids go to bed with an eager anticipation concerning what awaits them in the next morning. Families eagerly await the times they can spend with relatives they had not seen in a while. Churches prepare concerts and cantatas and caroling and special services. And for so many, the Christmas season, even beginning with Advent, is just a period of waiting and waiting. But what are we waiting for? Are we waiting simply for presents? If there's anything pagan about Christmas, it's the presents. I have to say, we can dispute, did Christians celebrate Christmas on December 25th before the pagans or after the pagans? And there's historical evidence on both sides. But one thing that we unfortunately cannot dispute is when Christians did celebrate Christmas early on, they did it with fasting. So it's the gift giving that's actually the pagan. We know that for a fact that's a pagan part. But if you bought me a gift today, I'll take it just for this one day. But people are waiting. And we're waiting for what? For those presents or those things that will ultimately pass away. And even sometimes when the wait is over, we are left unfulfilled. There's an emptiness and the clock begins ticking for the next holiday season. When the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to pen these words, the fullness of time, what he literally means is when the time has filled up, at a time that was appointed by God in which everything was just right, just perfect for His Son to come, the promised one, to provide salvation for His people. Let's just take a quick walkthrough, if you'll turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. Because we think that it's sometimes feels like an eternity to wait just a night when you're a little kid. It's like a night. It feels like an eternity to wait for the next day. And yet, we see the promise, the first promise, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. After God had created all things, and Adam and Eve were given this choice. And they chose, instead of running to the face of God, they chose to fulfill their own temptations. And you know the story. They ate of the forbidden fruits, and they fell into sin. And everything that we go through today, all the sins, all the violence, all the crimes, is still a result of the fall of man. But God had a solution. He had a solution from the very beginning. And if you look at verse 15 of chapter 3, He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He's talking to the serpent here. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God is promising that there is a coming Redeemer, one who, while He might receive a bruise from the serpent, and we know Christ did that on the cross, ultimately He would crush the head of the serpent. He would put an end to death. He would put an end to sin. And this was promised, Genesis 3:15, roughly 4,000 years before Matthew chapter 1, where Jesus is born. And so they're waiting. But why would God continue the wait? Well, he promised that the Messiah would come through a certain line. And that line was through his chosen people, the people that were not a great people, but he chose to set his love on them, the children of Israel. And he had to raise them up first in order for them to exist so that he may carry through this promise. So just turn a few pages to Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God calls out Abraham, and from him begins this nation, from which he will give us our Redeemer. In verse 3 of chapter 12, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And ultimately that promise is fulfilled, as Christ, by faith in Christ, even Gentiles are grafted in and are blessed by his sacrifice and resurrection. If you turn to chapter 49 of the same book of Genesis, chapter 49, we know that Christ would also be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and ultimately of the tribe of Judah. Chapter 49, verse 10 says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then also, as we go forward a little bit more here in history, we learn he's also the son of King David. In Isaiah chapter number 9, if you'll turn there, in major prophet of Isaiah. In chapter 9, we learn not only will he be the son of David, he himself is a king. He is the ultimate king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So God has a plan. And he carries out his plan all through the Old Testament. Some theologians call this the scarlet cord of redemption. You find it in Genesis all the way to the end, to Malachi. Songs have been written about him. Israel was waiting and waiting and waiting for their Messiah to come. Prophets wrote about him. Psalms were sung about him. Even some cameos were made by him. People hoped and they waited with anticipation. And sometimes that anticipation wasn't hopeful. Sometimes it wasn't joyful. Sometimes we read in some of the minor prophets especially, Israel seemed to have lost all hope. But we fast forward even to the New Testament and the time period in which Christ came, and there were still people waiting. In John chapter number 4, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read about Jesus and the woman of Samaria. And after Christ speaks to her, she says to him, it says the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Even in the first century, people were still holding on to this promise that one day God would send forth this deliverer. So why did God wait so long? Why did he send Jesus into the first century Roman-controlled world and not Alexander's empire or not Nebuchadnezzar's empire? Why didn't he just send Christ the day after Adam sinned? That certainly would have solved a lot of problems, we think. I want to offer a few reasons the first century was ripe for his coming, but I want you to keep in mind that these are only things that we see with our eyes. Because ultimately the Bible says God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and his will stands forever. And I believe that God himself can only reveal to us exactly why he chose that time period. Nonetheless, there were some significant things about the first century world. And I have them outlined there for you. Politically, culturally, and religiously, the world was ready. Politically, the Romans had quite an influence on the world that would ultimately help carry the Christian message far and abroad. Culturally, the Greeks had quite an influence on the world that would do the same, and so did the Jews in terms of religion. Under the Romans, the Romans, for conquering the entire known world at the time, gave a sort of unity to the people who were living there, even in the midst of their diversity. So while people held to their own cultural traditions, they were all granted a sort of citizenship, and that brought them together in a way that had not been done prior to this time. We also know about the Pax Romana, instituted by Caesar Augustus, in which Rome had a period of time of hardly any conflict and hardly any war that would hinder any sort of cultural movement. We all heard the expressions, all roads lead to Rome, and the Romans were famous for their roads. And they built transportation systems like had never been seen before. And as a result, they were able to connect various tribes and tongues and lands together in a way that just marveled the world at the time. We also consider the Roman army, which was very big and very much spread abroad, so that Roman soldiers were on virtually every known land. And if they were to receive a message, would then spread it to that land. Culturally, the Greeks had a very big influence as well. Their language was, as we know it, the language of the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, and it became nearly a universal language. For the first time in history, it was the most universal language out there. Though the Jews maintained their Hebrew, though Latin was on the rise, though there were other dialects, virtually everyone had to speak a bit of Greek in order to get around. Also, the Greeks instituted their philosophies, which made their way into the first century world. Now, in many ways, the philosophy of the Greeks was a hindrance to the gospel, and many Christians debated the philosophers. But the philosophy caused people to sit back and to listen to some of the arguments in favor of Christianity. And then thirdly, the religious influence of the Jewish people. Jewish people still carried a very big influence in the Roman world at this time. And their message of monotheism, that there is one God and not many gods, brought people into an awareness of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jewish people were the ones holding on to this messianic hope. They were the ones, the Bible says in Romans 9, to whom belong the covenants and the scriptures. They were the ones who brought the scriptures into this world so that anyone could have, in a sense, some access to the word of God through the Jewish people. And they were the ones who were very, very well known for keeping very accurate historical records. And as a result of that, Christianity would then spread. You take a look at some of those things, and like I said, we see that with our eyes. But this was a world that was in waiting and waiting. And in the first century, because of these factors, we have the birth of Christ. It is no accident. It is no accident. In Galatians 4:2, what we read earlier says that at a date set by his father, the child would become an heir. In the ancient world, it was a custom for the father to set a fixed time of day in which the son enters manhood. And when the son enters manhood, the guardian, the law, is lifted from him. So the time in which Christ was born is no accident. It was appointed by God the Father, and his timing is perfect. And as a result, think about the results of this. The New Testament was written in Greek. It was debated by the philosophers. The gospel was carried to lands that were connected by Roman roads. The gospel was carried to lands even by Roman soldiers who were stationed abroad. Missionaries used Roman roads to spread Christianity, and many Jewish people were converted. As a result of God's perfect timing, Christianity spread like rapid fire in the first few centuries. And here we are in America, 2,000 plus years later, celebrating the birth of our Lord, the Emmanuel, the coming one, the promised one. Now, our Bibles and the Jewish canon, or the Jewish order of scriptures, have a bit of a different order. But for us, we end with Malachi. So if you just turn to Malachi, I always found this fascinating. Malachi chapter 4, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. The last minor prophet in our canon, this is how it ends. Or we'll start with verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And there ends our record of the Old Testament. There ends our record of the promised one. And then we have what's known as 400 years of silence, the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. And everyone's Bible is different depending on whether you have a study Bible or not. But in my Bible, all I do is turn the page and I find the greatest non-inspired phrase that I see here. It's called the New Testament. After 400 years, God reveals His New Testament. And it's right here, right after. And in Matthew chapter 1, it starts out by simply saying the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. While it may have seemed silent for 400 years, while they have been proclaiming and proclaiming and waiting and waiting, here it is, God fulfills His promises at the fullness of time. God is good. And the second point we want to consider then is who exactly He's sending to us. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Let's consider those three things. His Son, born of woman, born under the law. Think about this. What is the greatest gift you've ever received? Sometimes we ask ourselves, what's the worst gift you've ever received? Some of my worst gifts growing up was when my sister would make me unwrap and unwrap a present until there was nothing left. That was always fun, and I fell for it every time. But a lot of us can bear in mind some of the most precious gifts. And most precious gifts given to us, if you agree, are not the ones that are usually the most expensive, but the ones that mean the most. The ones that are that carry the most significance and thought behind them. Well, when we consider this in Galatians 4, verse 5, He sent forth His Son. Can you get a better gift than that? I mean, think about that. The unspeakable gift, the Bible calls it. That God has given to you His very best. There's nothing greater He could have given to you. Remember, God Himself is jealous for His own glory. God is jealous for His own glory, and in His Son, He finds His absolute delight. As God the Father beholds God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the Trinity, for all of eternity, the Trinity delights in the Godhead itself. And that boggles our mind. It boggles our minds, but the perfect expression of power and of love and of humility and of grace and of mercy and of might is all encapsulated in God Himself. And so when God beholds His Son, He's beholding a reflection of Himself, the perfect reflection, as we read earlier in Hebrews 1, the express image, everything that He delights in wrapped up in His Son. Imagine that, and imagine taking your Son, whom you love, and then crushing Him for a bunch of rebellious people. There's nothing greater He could have given us. Nothing. He gave us Himself. He gave us the eternal Son of God. And the eternal Son of God, it says, was born of woman. Born of woman. So that He was truly man and truly God. In the book of Job, He goes through a lot of suffering. And at one point, Job says, how I long that there would be some sort of umpire or daysman. Different translations have a different word. Some mediator, some go-between, someone who can be God enough to speak my case toward God and yet be man enough to resonate with my own feelings. Someone who can put His hand on me and on God at the same time and bring us together. And Job longed for that, and that's what Israel had longed for ever since Genesis 3:15. They needed someone as the Messiah who was God but yet was man. And God solved that in the Lord Jesus Christ, sending Him forth as the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Fully God, fully man, which means He went through everything you and I go through. I mean, how many of us have ever been forsaken by somebody? Jesus was forsaken by His own people. How many of you have ever had a friend doubt you? It hurts you when someone doubts you. And yet Thomas the Apostle doubted that Jesus rose from the grave. How many of us have ever had someone deny us and reject us? How many of us have ever suffered rejection? Did Jesus suffer rejection? Of course He did. Not only by His enemies, but His chief disciple denied Him three times. How many of us felt lonely? Well, Jesus went to the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus went up to pray and His own disciples fell asleep. Jesus was forsaken. He was abandoned. He had no place to lay his head. He was hungry. He was thirsty. And of course, he died the most excruciating pain. As a matter of fact, excruciating comes from the cross itself, the crucifix. The most excruciating pain, the most agonizing death one could imagine. So if you think that God doesn't know what you're going through, understand this. He was born of woman. He was sent forth for you and for me. He's given you that great gift. And it wasn't just a high priest who can't be touched with our infirmities, some God who is so distant he has no idea what his creation is going through. He became into his own and the world rejected him. He was truly man and he is truly God. And yet, the Bible says, in all points, he was tempted, yet without sin. And that's the third part of this part of the verse. It says he was born under the law. Christ was born under the law, even in a time where it was transitioning from law to gospel. Christ put himself under the law and obeyed the law in order to fulfill all righteousness. In everything, he perfectly obeyed his Father. He never said no. There was even a point going to the cross, he said, Father, if there's any way for this to happen, he said, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of suffering, this drink I'm about to take, wherein I go to the cross and bleed and die for the sins of the people. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And if we said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours every time, we would never sin. If that was our true heart. And yet that's what Christ did continually. So where you and I have disobeyed the law, Christ has perfectly obeyed it. He has conquered. He has abolished. Not in the sense that the law is no longer useful. We learn in the New Testament it certainly has its place. But our hope is not in our obedience to the law. Our hope is in the fact that Christ has obeyed the law, that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness, and that Christ is our hope and righteousness. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Thirdly, the verse goes on to say, to redeem those who were under the law. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. That is yearning. Romans chapter 8 spells this out for us a little more clearly. As you consider what's going on in the world, as you consider the news, newspapers, the shows that are being shown about the violence and the sinfulness and the depravity of the world, remember this in Romans 8 verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God. There it is again, the hopeful anticipation, the eager longing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, now isn't this not what we feel every time we turn the news on? For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so continuing on the theme of Christmas brings us to a position of hopeful anticipation. The world is laying in sin. The world is full of debauchery of the worst sort. And we groan. But the message that's been given to us here is do not give up hope. Do not give up hope. Do not stop waiting. Do not stop the anticipation. In Matthew chapter 2, we learn that the world into which Christ came has such a parallel to what we're going through in our world today. And we read this last week, but just to refresh your memory. It says in verse 16, Herod, when he saw Matthew 2:16, that he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. A lot of times we look at what's going on and we think, man, these are the worst times. Well, even in the first century, prior to the birth of Christ, or during the time of the birth of Christ, we had the slaughter, some call it the slaughter of the innocents. Countless innocents, two and under, being killed as a result of Herod's scheme and plot. The world has been lying in wickedness since the beginning. Depravity has manifested itself in many, many ways since the beginning. And if we were to look at the news and say what happened in Connecticut or what happened anywhere else is just time to give up, it's over, then we would be miserable. And we would be disobeying what God has said. And God knows, I mean, we know it's not easy to wait on the Lord. But God's given us the promise of His presence. And He's given us that reminder that He's been with us and He's gone through the same thing. And He's holding our hand as we walk through this life. And He will never leave us. And He will never forsake us. And just when we think all hope is gone, look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Matthew. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So just when things seem so utterly hopeless, God sends forth a preacher to say that hope is right here at the door. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you repent, you will be translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven. This is not your home. The world is not my home. I'm just passing through. We are the people of the future living in the present. And while we are here, let us go out and proclaim the gospel so that people themselves can live and have their citizenship in heaven. Let's not fix our eyes on what's going on in the world, but fix our eyes solely on Him. Because even in that time period, there was one to whom they could look and look away from everything else. And His name is Jesus. And that same Jesus has died and rose again and is living in heaven, intercessing for us. He is still alive and we can still fix our eyes on Him. There is hope. There is hope. As long as Christ is alive, we have hope. And Christ is alive forevermore. And so God sends His messenger, John the Baptist, to remind us that God is not silent, even when He seems silent. The world lay long in sin and error, but salvation is here. The Christ child has brought us light and life, and we can truly say glory to God in the highest. And that's what brings us to that fourth point. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. When we sing that, we've got to really mean that. Because without the Lord, we have no hope. To redeem those who were under the law. The expression is, in its entirety says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that's very simple because mankind has a great need. We have a great need. And the world needs redemption. And God's given that to us. And now as a result of that, we become sons of God. Now, of course, that means sons and daughters. But particularly in the first century, it was the son who had the right of an heir. So that means that male and female become sons of God so that they can share with God His eternal inheritance, His eternal blessing, His eternal reward. And what I love about this is the fact that as a result of redemption, it's not just that God's given us eternal life. He's given us Himself so that we have become reconciled to Him. That Genesis 3:15 we read a little while ago where in that you see mankind and God severed, and the Bible says your sins have separated you from your God, is now has been restored in Christ. We have been reconciled, and as a result, we become partakers of the divine nature. We become accepted in the beloved. We become co-heirs with Christ. We are co-workers with God. And by Christ coming into the world, we have peace, we have access, and we have fellowship with the Most High. What greater gift is there? There is no greater gift. And so, in the midst of a world of turmoil, is if there's anyone who can have joy and hope, it's the Christian. And when we get away from that, let's remind ourselves of what God has done for us. And so that being said, let me just make some points of application. How can we apply this? How can we apply the fact that in Christmas we are brought to a position of hopeful anticipation that God will fulfill His promises? First of all, just consider this, that our lives, in a sense, are sort of microcosms of God's plan of redemption. God's plan of redemption begins with the promise, and all throughout history, He keeps His promises. Well, in your life, there may be something you're going through in which you have to wait on the Lord. And I don't know what it is. Maybe only you and God know. God's promised us eternal life. God's promised that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God promises He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised to give us an abundant life. He's promised that faith will overcome the world. He's promised that greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. You can go on and on. God's promised to preach the gospel and people will come to Him. And yet sometimes we wait and we wait and we wait for God to fulfill His promises. I'm telling you, in your, whatever, 80 to 90 to even 100 year old life, if you can trust God to fulfill something He promised 4,000 years ago, you can believe Him for your life. If you can believe God to orchestrate things in such a way that He would preserve His people Israel through thick and thin to bring them to the point of the first century and bring forth this child, then I think you can trust Him for physical, financial, and relationship needs. If you and I can trust Him that if we put our faith in Christ, He's going to take us to heaven when we die, meaning you're casting your eternity on Him, then you can trust Him for the day-to-day things. God fulfills His promises. Remember this. Israel was massacred. Israel was enslaved. And Israel was taken captive. But God never left Israel. A remnant remained to the point that was appointed. You may feel downtrodden. You may feel like a sheep led to the slaughter. In all these things, the Bible says we are more than conquerors. God will not leave you. He will not forsake you. And if you can trust Him for those big, big, big promises that have worldwide scope, trust Him for the individual things that you're going through. Secondly, I want you to know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Christ has come, and if you are here today, and you've know this in your head, and you've heard all about the shepherds and the angels, but you've never trusted Christ, today is the day. Today is the day that you realize by the power of the Word of God that you are a sinner. You are a sinner just as much as I am. You have taken the law of God, which is our guardian, and you have blasphemed God by disobeying the law. You have told lies. You have had hatred in your heart, which Jesus says is murder. You have done things to that loving God by in a sense, slapping Him, by, in a sense, rejecting Him, by running away from Him because of your own sinful desires. And if God were to judge you right now, you would be found guilty as charged. And because you rejected Him, you will be without Him for all of eternity, condemned to a place called hell, which is not something you may have expected to hear in a Christmas service, but that same Christ child grew up to be a preacher who preached a lot about hellfire. And so therefore, it ought to cause us to examine ourselves, that if God were to judge me, I would be guilty, and there's nothing I can do. No amount of money can you give to a church. No amount of charities can you support. No sacrament, no ritual, no coming to church, no baptism is going to get you out of that which you deserve. Only the gift of Christ can redeem you from the curse of the law. Because 2,000 years ago, when God sent forth His Son, who was born of a woman, born under the law, that Christ child grew up and lived a perfectly sinless life. And then He died an atoning death. The Bible calls it a propitiation, meaning on the cross of Christ, all the sins of those who believe forever and ever were laid upon Him. And that precious Son that God delights in, that He crushed, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, because by Him He will justify many. Your only hope is not in you, it's not in me, and it's not in this church or anything else in this world. Your only hope is in Christ. And if you've never trusted Christ, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's a promise. And the God that we've been studying this morning keeps His promises. Finally, for us who do believe, let's just end with this. We ought to live in the hopeful anticipation of His second coming. If you'll turn one last scripture to Philippians chapter 3. Please turn there and then we'll close. Philippians chapter 3. Just as much as the Jews of old were waiting for a Savior, we still are awaiting for our Savior to come back. In Philippians 3, verse 17, here's what Paul says to the church of Philippi. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." So get your minds off these earthly things. Verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." We are still awaiting a Savior, not because He didn't come the first time. He did that, and He's coming again. And we ought to live in joyful expectancy, in hopeful anticipation, that just as much as He fulfilled His promise 2,000 plus years ago, He will do again. And so we are called to have hope in this world. Even so, we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus."